John has been unfolding for us here in this little book three proofs of a dynamic Christian life. The first of those three proofs we've just completed, and it's the pattern of light in chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2 and verse 4. The groundwork has been laid by explaining that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. There's a perfect standard that God has set up, not according to men's standards, but according to His own perfection. And provision is made so we don't have to walk in darkness, but rather we can walk in the light with Him and experience moment by moment fellowship. The matter of fellowship, the matter of walking in the light, become key issues all the rest of the way through the book. The fact that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all becomes also that key issue that we have throughout this book. We discovered as well that sin breaks that fellowship with God. When we don't do what God wants us to do, even though that may be a little insignificant thing, because He is light, because in Him dwells no darkness whatsoever, because of the fact that He cannot tolerate that which is sin, we break fellowship when we sin even a little bit. Christ said clearly that if you don't do what I say, you can't be my friend. He'll save you. He'll be your Savior. But if you want to have intimate fellowship with Him, then sin must not be present in the life. But you say, I am a sinner. There's no way I can keep from sin. John makes that very clear here in this text as well. And makes provision by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes provision, God makes provision for us, whereby we can have the cleansing of sin, the forgiveness of sin, simply by agreeing with God that what we did was sin. Isn't that blessed? Agreeing with Him concerning that, and when we do, He will forgive our sin, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He as well provides for us the counteracting of sin in the life. He gives us His Word, so there'll be no question as to what He wants us to do. And in knowing what He wants us to do, when we sin, we'll know it. And we will know as well how we may keep from sin. And then, of course, in addition, there comes that careful guarding of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, bending over backwards to make certain that we don't disobey even a little bit. That's laid out here in the Word of God for us, and that's the pattern of life. Now today we move into the second proof of a dynamic Christian life, and that involves the practice of love. John uses as a basis and foundation the argument of the previous section in order to move into a new section concerning the love life of a dynamic Christian. Now this section of Scripture begins at the 5th verse and goes through the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter. The key verses are, first of all, verse 5 of chapter 2. Look at it. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And here's our key word. Hereby know we that we are in Him. How do we prove a dynamic Christian life? Well, simply by allowing the love of God to accomplish its goal in our heart and life. And then as well, over in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, there's an additional key word here. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And here again, the key thought, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Hereby we know. The key word that we find throughout this book, marking out for us the various key sections in this particular epistle. Now, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2 are linking verses. They easily could fit into either section. John does this. John, in fact, goes through, and as he progresses, he often will refer back to the things that he said before. You find that John, perhaps more than any other writer, repeats himself. But he doesn't repeat himself because he's old and senile. He repeats himself simply because he wants to emphasize certain deep spiritual truth. And so he repeats it again and again and again and again. And so the key of the first section had to do with keeping his commandments. The key of the second section has to do with keeping his word. And so there's a vital link between the two of them. Perhaps no concept is so talked about among believers today, and yet so little really practiced, as this concept of real, genuine Christian love. A.B. Simpson said that the law of love will keep us from doing a great many things which mere impulse would often do, and will make us very careful of every word and action. As we see Christian people, and we evaluate it in the light of those words of A.B. Simpson, that saint of God who founded the Christian Missionary and Alliance movement, as you hear those words, as you think them through, and you realize what they say, and then we look around us and see others, and we look within us and see ourselves, and we realize that when it comes to this standard of love that God has placed before us, so often we find ourselves really not careful of what we say and not careful of what we do. You see, God expressed His love first and foremost through the Lord Jesus Christ. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was as well an expression of God's love. And all of us would agree with that today, but one thing that we forget is simply this, that the expression of God's love in the world today is you as a believer in Christ. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He demonstrated through His life the love of a God who cares for people like you and like me. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, He passed down the torch to you, to every single living believer on the face of the earth at any period of history. And we become the expression, an instrument, if you please, of God's love to a lost world and God's love to believers today. God wants to use you as an instrument of His love. As you go through this section of Scripture, you will find over and over and over and over again the expression concerning the love that should be demonstrative in the life of each and every believer. And so, if we're walking in the light, as He is in the light, if we're keeping His commandments, then of course one of the effects will be a dynamic love life. Now you'll notice, if we can just take a moment to outline this particular section for you, that there are seven distinct sections in this passage, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 2 and going through the 23rd verse of chapter 3. The first section is in verses 5 and 6, and it introduces to us the dynamic of love. And then in verses 7 through 11, we have the demonstration of love, part 1. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have the development of love. In verses 15 through 17, we have the discrimination of love. Love is that which discriminates. It's got good taste, if you please. Verses 18 through 23 is the discernment of the love. Of this love, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ through a believer is a tremendously discerning love. As you enter into the third chapter, verses 1 through 9, we have there the directive of love. And then finally in verses 10 through 23, we have the demonstration of love, part 2. Now those seven sections tied together with one great theme, that theme being the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John makes unmistakably clear the fact that if in truth There is a deep attitude of love on the part of a believer. It will be evidenced by a careful obedience to the Word of God. Now let's look at our text this morning in verses 5 and 6, considering this dynamic of love. And it begins with love's production. Verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Now that "but" there, the conjunction of contrast, is that which is in direct opposition to that which is given before. Here in verse 4, remember we saw here's a person who says, "I know him experientially. I'm experiencing moment by moment that life of Christ being lived through me." And yet, he doesn't do what God says carefully. And because he doesn't do what God says carefully, John concludes that he's a liar. And he doesn't even know the Word of God. The individual that does not keep his commandments and yet says that I know him experientially, moment by moment, in other words, I'm having fellowship with him, that individual is a liar. But in contrast to that obvious lie, the individual who keeps his word, again that word keep, meaning to carefully guard, we studied it exhaustively last week, tereo, it means simply to keep, to guard carefully. It means to bend over backwards in the care lest we disobey even a little bit. It means that we are willing to go the second mile and go beyond that which is required in order that we don't disobey. Now that's not legalism. If you weren't here last week, then you might not understand the correlation. Last week we examined carefully what legalism is. And having to do something is not legalism. Legalism involves entirely an attitude involved in doing something. If we are doing something for self-glory, then that's legalism. If we're doing something to the glory of God because He's asked us to, because it's His plan and His will, that's not legalistic. Rather, that is simply being a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word keep has to do with a careful guarding. And notice he says it's his word that we are to keep. Now, in the previous verse, in the previous two verses, he said it's his commandments that we are to keep. And you see, again, John uses a synonym here. The commandments and the word are simultaneously the same. They are the same thought and the same word. So he is saying that the Scripture, the Word of God, is that which we are to carefully guard. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, or literally truly, as opposed to that liar, or verse 4, is the love of God perfected. The word love is agape, or agapao, the verb form. It's an attitude love. It's the love of grace. It's the love that doesn't expect anything in return. The love that just loves without expecting any reward whatsoever. Notice it's the love that has its source in God. It's the love of God that we're talking about here. And it says that this love in the individual is perfected. Now get this morning. This is so important. Some people say, well, perfected? I can never be perfect. How can the love of God be perfected in me with all of my weaknesses, with all of my tendency to sin, with my old sin nature, and all of the rest? Now, my friend, I want you to understand that this word means simply to arrive at a goal. It means to complete something. It means to arrive at a goal. And so what it's saying here is that God's love has a goal. And what is the goal of God's love? What is the goal of God's love involved in the life of a believer? Simply keeping His Word. And you see, when an individual obeys a specific command of Scripture, when an individual in the power of the Holy Spirit, with a right motive, with a right desire to the glory of God, does what God tells him to do, then that is love accomplishing a goal in the life of a believer. Now often we find ourselves not doing what he says. In that case, you see, love has not attained its goal in that particular circumstance. But the goal of God's love is that we might do those things which are pleasing in His sight. You see, many of us have little children. That little child crawls up in mommy and daddy's lap, puts her arms around you or his arms around you, and says, "Mommy or Daddy, I love you." And then you say to the little child, "Go pick up your toys." "No, I won't pick up my toys. I don't want to pick up my toys." Love has not yet accomplished its goal. Now, you love that child. You love that child deeply. But get this now. When he says no, if you're a proper parent, you will discipline him. Because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. That's from the book of Proverbs. And so you discipline that child. But you don't discipline him in hate and in anger. You discipline him because you love him. And you see, it's necessary for God sometimes to bring discipline into the life of a believer, not because God hates them, but because God loves them. And love has a determination to accomplish its goal. You know what that goal is then? That goal is not only to put your arms around God and say, "God, I love you," but also when God says jump, you say, "How high?" You do what He tells you to. Because the Word of God spells out by principle, by example, by testimony, by precept, by commandment, those things that He requires of a believer with a practical righteousness. Our attitude should be one of submission to His Word. One of submission to that which He commands and that which He says. And you see, that's really the goal of love. Now you see, he moves then further after love's production into love's proof. And notice what it says in the latter part of verse 5. "Hereby know we that we are in Him." This is what Neil Alexander calls a swing door. It swings both ways. It points back to what's just been said concerning keeping His Word. It points forward to verse 6 in regard to walking even as He walked. And the two by this swing door are vitally tied together. If indeed you love Him, if indeed you know Him in a vital way, if indeed love has accomplished something of its goal in your life, then you will seek to keep all that He commands and do all that pleases Him. Keeping His Word proves a vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. "Hereby know we," experientially, gnosko once again. Here we know experientially that we are in Him. How? Well, simply by keeping His commandments, simply by keeping His Word, simply by walking as He walked. Doing the thing that pleases Him. Doing the thing that really is His will. That means the little things as well as the big things. That means the material things as well as the spiritual things. And that means the secret things that are hidden from the eyes of all but God, as well as those things that are open before men. Once again, I remind you that the legalism and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was not that they did what the law demanded, but it was because they did those things that people would see for their own self-glory, and all the time they were breaking the law when no one could see them. One of the great things that the Pharisees did was a thing called Corban. You don't know what Corban meant? That meant something that was set aside for a very sacred purpose. This wasn't in the law, but something they made up. And you see, the point was this. They knew that the law said, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. So they thought, well, that means that they should, you know, be cared for financially. And how am I going to get out of that law? How am I going to do that? Because I want all I've got. So they invented a new little law according to their own standard, and that law was they could call something Corban. They could call it sacred. They could say, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it all to God. Then I'm going to use it till I die, and when I die, then God can have it. And that way, my parents can't get it. And I'm free from the responsibility of honoring them by giving to them. And that's the way they played fast and loose with the law. And that's the reason that Christ said they're like whitened sepulchres. Outside they're whitewashed, all pretty. And inside are nothing but dead men's bones. And there are many Christians today that are like that. Oh, they'll do great things for God. You just ask the people around them. They can tell you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things that have been accomplished by this person in this past week. They went to so many meetings, and they sang so many songs, and they did this and they did that. Oh, they're doing great things for God, and inside are dead men's bones, because all they do to glorify themselves rather than glorify Almighty God. So you see, God wants us to do what He says, but He wants us to do it in the power of the Spirit, with a proper motivation, with a proper attitude, no self-seeking, but done only to the glory of God. There's a very significant portion of Scripture in John chapter 2. I want you to flip over there, if you will, and just look at this little story. John wrote this as well under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, and it records for us the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2. Here we have the setting of a marriage feast. The Lord Jesus Christ has just embarked in His ministry. He is with His mother, Mary. And they were invited to a friend's wedding, undoubtedly. And when they got there, they found out that the wine was all gone. That here the wedding feast had barely begun, and they had underestimated their needs, and there was no wine for the wedding feast. And the Lord's mother, Mary, said to Him, "What am I going to do? They have no wine." Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was more than the son of Mary. He was the Son of God. And He was born through Mary as a virgin. But that doesn't make Mary any special. But she did have enough insight and enough knowledge into the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that she came to Him with this request. And He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, from the standpoint of His actual ministry that was not yet open, He was not yet ready to move into a full-fledged ministry. Yet here He was being called upon to do something in a supernatural way. And the mother said, notice, to the servants, "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." Now there's a word for today. What does He say to you today? Whatever He says to you today, do it. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ proceeded to make a very simple yet silly request. Everybody knew that the fruit of the vine came from grapes. Didn't come from water. In fact, watered down wine would be of little use in that ancient world because most of the water was polluted. He said, "Bring water pots full of water." Bring water pots full of water. And so they did. But you know, I've been so impressed as I studied this with the fact that it said in verse 7, "And they filled them up to the brim." Mary said, "Whatever He says to you, do it." He says, "Fill them full." They didn't fill them halfway full. They didn't fill them three-quarters full. They filled them full to the brim. And because they obeyed implicitly, they received great blessing. They obeyed. Fill them. They filled them to the brim. He made that water into wine. They bear it to the governor of the feast, and he raved about this new brand of wine that they had been able to find. They bore it to him, and great blessing came to them as a result. And who was glorified? God was glorified. You notice the text there? It was God that received the glory. And who received the benefit? All of those round about. Who received the most benefit? My friends, the people that received the most benefit were those that filled the water pots to the brim. You see, God has set in order a whole system, a whole process. And the process is simply this. His love motivates us to obey. The goal of His love in the life of a believer is obedience. When we obey in the right attitude, God is glorified. But when God is glorified, we benefit. It's as simple as that. You want benefit in your life? You want blessing in your life? There's only one way. Allow love to accomplish its goal in bringing you to a place of total obedience, implicit obedience. When He says, fill it, you say, fill it to the brim. You go that extra mile. You go beyond and be willing to experience moment by moment that which He wants to give. D.L. Moody had a man come up to him after one of his meetings, and he said, Mr. Moody, he said, I don't know much about the Bible yet. He says, but I want to learn. And he says, as I learn, he says, I just want to do two things. I want to trust and I want to obey. Moody went back to the hotel room, and there was his song leader, Iris Sankey. And he said to Sankey, this man really impressed me because he gave something that really is the heart and the two sides, if you please, of the coin of the Christian life. Trust and obey. Sankey sat down and took a scrap of paper and wrote the song that we sing, one of the few songs that we have on obedience in our hymnal. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet. You see the content of that song? Oh, I'm sure that Sankey had 1 John chapter 2 in mind as he spoke concerning trust and obey. See, trust is vital. You can never overemphasize that. If we don't have faith, if we don't have trust in God, there is no salvation in that. But along with that trust, if we're to have fellowship with Him, there must be obedience. And that's taught in Scripture as well. Trust and obey. Guy King says these are the two legs on which we progress heavenward. These are the two hands in which we receive divine blessing. These are the two knees on which we practice effectual prayer. The two eyes with which we discern the unclouded vision of spiritual truth. The two ears which enable us clearly to hear the voice of God in His Word. The two lips with which we may more effectively declare the glory of His grace. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So very often I have people come to me and they say, Pastor, how can I know what God wants me to do? How can I know the will of God for my life? I want to do God's will, and I really want to know what it is so that I can do it. You know, there's a principle of guidance given in the 7th chapter of John that is worth our notice this morning. John chapter 7 and verse 17. In this particular text, there were people that were questioning the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Their eyes were blinded as to who He really was, and here they were questioning what He was saying. And they wanted to know, how can we check this guy out? How can we be sure that he really is on target? And Christ gave them a principle of guidance that though it's particularly involved in the matter of discerning doctrine, it can be also applied in virtually every area of guidance. It's not the only principle of guidance in Scripture, but it's certainly a key one. And it says this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know." That's it. If any man is willing to do what he wants them to, then he's going to know. You know why some people never know? They never know what God wants them to do in given circumstances, because they're not willing to do it anyway. God's not going to play fast and loose with His will. He's not going to give you great divine guidance in regard to what you should do, only to have you reject that so that you sin against light and the great darkness floods your soul. Not at all. God gives clear guidance to those who say, "Lord, You're the boss, and I'm taking my marching orders from You." I'm amazed at how many people come saying, "I'm going to do such and such, and such and such is a violation, a direct violation of a command of Scripture." They say, "I'm going to do such and such, and I know it's right because I prayed about it." Now, God gets the blame for all kinds of things that we pray about. God doesn't even want you to pray about something like that. Did you know that? You don't see anything in Scripture, let's say, concerning being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God doesn't say, "Be not unequally yoked to unbelievers unless you pray about it and I change my mind." No, sir. He says, "Don't do it, period, period, period." There is no other way. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," period. Not pray about it, and once in a while I'll let you. It's a period at the end. Don't do it. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband in all things," period. "Husbands, love your wives," period. "Children, obey your parents," period. You don't pray about it. You don't ask God about it. You do it because He said it and because He's the boss. You want to know the will of God? Just be willing to do what He tells you to do. There's an old servant. Theology of this story isn't really too hot, but it's a good story anyway. An old servant, domestic servant, working in a house of a very wealthy man. A wealthy man came one day and he said, "Sam," he said, "I understand that you know a lot about the Bible." Sam said, "Well, yes, sir, I've been studying it all my life and I know a little bit." "Sam, I want you to explain something to me. I want you to explain the verse, 'Whom He did know, them also He did predestinate.'" Sam said, "Where'd you find that verse?" And the master said, "Book of Romans." Sam says, "Oh, master, let me explain to you. It's really quite simple." He says, "You start at Matthew and you do everything he tells you to there. And then you go to Mark and you do everything he tells you to there. Then you go to Luke and you do everything he tells you to there. Then you go to John and do everything he tells you to there. And he says, when you get to Romans, you'll understand it." There we are. You want guidance? Look, I am not nearly as concerned about the things that I don't understand in Scripture as I am about those things that I do understand and don't practice. People are always shook up about that one passage they can find where it seems to be some kind of a nebulous contradiction. And they get all uptight about that passage, and yet there are passages about which there is no dispute. that they're not willing to obey. You want the love of God to accomplish its goal. You want to prove in your life that you are in Him in an experiential sense, that you are walking with Him day by day in fellowship. The proof is in the doing, if you please, doing what He says. But then this gate also swings forward and gives to us love's pattern. On one hand, God's love in the believer produces obedience. On the other hand, it proves an experiential knowledge. But along with that, God's love in a believer patterns that life after the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Look at the text. He that saith, verse 6, chapter 2, he that saith, that is, he that makes claim to a vital living experience with Christ. Remember in the first chapter he called this fellowship. Earlier in the second chapter he called this knowing Him. Now he's going to call it something else, but it means the same. He's going to call it abiding in Him. He uses the word abide, which is the theme of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Greek word simply means to dwell, to endure. It means to remain. It means more than just being somewhere, more than just position. But it really means to maintain an unbroken fellowship with someone. To adhere to someone closely. To abide. Now the teaching of John chapter 15 is that apart from that vital link of the branch to the vine, there can't be any fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, except there be that intimate relationship, fellowship with the vine. And you recognize that in that passage of Scripture it tells us, without Me, you can do nothing. If anything is produced from the life of a believer, it is produced, if you please, from the life of the vine. Because the branch has no life in itself. And the result is that if an individual has fellowship with Christ, is in fellowship with Christ, fruit will come because of the life of the vine. If he breaks that fellowship because of sin in his life, the life is fruitless. That doesn't mean that we do not have eternal life, because we have eternal life if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a fruitless, barren life, a life that produces nothing for God. And so the fruit of a believer's life comes by the filling of the Spirit, by fellowship with Christ. A cleansed life can be a fruitful life. Now this is the divine principle of imitation. We have this taught throughout the Scripture. The imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you please, the reproduction of the person of Christ in the life of a believer. The fifth chapter of Ephesians gives us some insight into this, and we won't have time to linger here, but let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. It says, be ye therefore followers of God. Now the word followers is the Greek word from which we get our word mimic. It means to mimic or to imitate. Be ye therefore imitators of God. And, in addition, walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and so on. Now you see, the thing that Paul is teaching us here is the same thing that John is teaching us, using different terminology, using different words, and yet the thought is precisely the same. Now let's look back again in our text in 1 John. It says here, he that saith he abideth, he that saith he abideth, that he has an intimate fellowship with Christ, there's something that he ought to do. You'll find it interesting if you go through your New Testament and mark all the times that you find the word ought. You'll find it over 50 times. 50 times that it says we ought to do something. Generally, it is this word. And this word is a word in the Greek which means simply, it is the necessity in the nature of the case. When you consider how vital this matter of fellowship is, how vital it is to have that walking in the light as He is in the light, how important it is to you, how important it is to God, when you put that all together, in view of that, it's an absolute necessity that you do this. See, some people aren't convinced that fellowship with Christ is all that important. Let me talk about it for a moment. If you're out of fellowship, you can't produce anything that counts. Wood, hay, and stubble is all you'll have, and at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all burned up. Every minute that you spend out of fellowship, you log time that is useless. You're wasting your life. It's wasted. If you're living in disobedience to God, you are wasting every moment you breathe. And when you die and stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the place of rewards, you will be stripped, naked, and have nothing to offer. Nothing but leaves for the Master. Nothing to offer at all. A fruitless life. And that determines, my friend, your capacity to enjoy and appreciate all that heaven has to offer when we get there. And right now, you have in this little span of time the ability to determine how much you're going to enjoy heaven all through the countless ages of eternity. That's why the Scripture says, redeem the time. Buy it up. How do you redeem the time? By the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. That's how you redeem the time. How are we filled with the Spirit? By confessing our sins. If we recognize, admit that this is sin, say the same thing as God says concerning it, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're back in fellowship. We're filled with the Spirit. And the result is you can begin producing for God until you disobey deliberately once again. It's as simple as that. And some people say, I don't care. You know, you can say, I don't care here. And you might have 5-6 years to live like that. Go right ahead. But I want to tell you this, my friend. You will care there. You will care. The most important thing in the world to you, out of the world to you, will be the treasure that you lay up in heaven. You lay up your treasure here on earth, moth and rust corrupts, and thieves break through and steal, and you're going to lose it all. Every little bit of it. When you get to glory, what kind of building materials have you sent ahead? Anything? Look, that's why fellowship is important. It's important. Because otherwise, you will be saved. The Scripture says you'll be saved. But yet, so as by fire, because the fire will burn up all of the works that are produced apart from the filling of God's Holy Spirit. So it's in view of that fellowship, it is absolutely necessary that you do something, that you have a personal moral obligation to do something. So John says here, when you view the nature of the case, that matter of vital fellowship, it's our personal moral obligation to walk, to order our steps, peripateo, to order our steps, even as He ordered His steps. How did He order His steps? The one overall characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth can be wrapped up in that word obedience, implicit obedience to the Father's will. It can be summed up in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the garden as He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He told His disciples, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify the Father." And He obeyed implicitly. He never once did anything but what God commanded Him to do it. He always did it in the power of the Spirit. He always did it with the right motivation. He always did it to the glory of God. But get this, my friend, He always did it. There are people that talk about doing things to the glory of God. They talk about doing things from the standpoint of the power of the Spirit of God. They talk about living a life for Christ. But my friend, when God says to do something, do we do it? It's as simple as that. When God says it, I believe it. And that settles it. And we should ask no question. God is light, we're to walk in the light. God is love, we're to walk in love. Christ was pure, we are to live pure lives. Christ was righteous, we are to live righteous lives. And Christ was always obedient, and we are to always be obedient. And if we don't, we break fellowship. We're living in sin. We're walking in darkness. We're lying if we say that we have fellowship with Him and not do what He says. That's as simple as John puts it. Now, of course, always lingering in the background of all of these things is the blessed truth of Scripture that God makes this kind of obedience possible by the filling of the Spirit as we allow Christ to control our lives. Produced from our life will be that which will glorify God.